Welcome to The Sword and Trowel, which is a podcast of Founders Ministries. I'm Tom Askell.
And I'm Graham Gundon.
And we're coming to you from sunny Cape Coral, Florida, where in just a few days, we're going to be hosting the National Founders Conference. Graham, tell folks about what's coming up.
January 20th through the 22nd. And if you've not been to a Founders National Conference, you really need to come because they are just a blast. Lots of great people to have fellowship with, lots of great sermons, great speakers. And I mean, we have things like dinners, we have after parties, we have big bookstores. So you really got to get here for that. And then also the pre-conference is coming up January 19th. That's the day before the conference starts. And that's at Grace Baptist Church, so our church. Mm-hmm. So you can register for that online as well at founders.org.
Yeah, we'd love to have you come. I think there's still opportunity to sign up for those things, as well as for the fam dinner that'll be Thursday night, and I forget the details on that, but again, you can go to the Founders website and sign up for the dinner. Come, that'll be a fun time, just kind of reviewing what's going on with Founders, where we're going in the future. We got Vody Balkum, Tom Buck, Conrad Mbewe, Travis Allen, and James Coates all scheduled to be here to speak for us. Pray that God will work out all the international travel challenges. There have been a lot of them, but it looks like we've got them negotiated, and we're just trusting the Lord to work everything in the proper way. So that's coming up this next week. Pray for that ministry as God brings it to mind. We also have a couple of new books that we want to recommend to you. It's The Transcultural Gospel by E.D. Burns. I spoke earlier talking to Graham about it, and the
it looks like the transgender gospel.
Transnormative transgender. It's the transcultural gospel. We assure you that's exactly what it is. E.D., if you listen to this, know that we would never, ever publicly call that anything but the transcultural gospel. This is a smaller book that is kind of a summary of a more weighty academic book that we've also published on this. And it's just so helpful to think missiologically about the nature of the gospel. What's the essential? What is it that we are trying to communicate to people, no matter where we are, what cultural context you're in? And then similarly, the other book by Chad Vegas and Alex Kochman, Missions by the Book, which is a wonderful, just a confessionally informed treatment of how the gospel should advance across the nations. And it's beneficial for missiology and missiologists and missionaries, but it's also beneficial for pastors and just anyone who wants to think seriously about how to share their faith. So both these books are fresh out from Founders Press. You get more information by going to founders.org. Well, today we're delighted to have one of my favorite bloggers, a man that I love to read whenever I see that he's written a new article, who is right now outside of Toronto, Canada, Samuel Say. Sam writes at slowtowrite.com, and he's so clear and interesting in what he writes and the way he addresses topics, some of them very controversial, but he does so with humility and courage, and he's been very useful to the church. So Sam, thank you for joining us from what I'm gathering is a pretty cold venue there outside Toronto. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. I always say that I have a lot of internal insulation in my body, but I'm pretty cold this morning. I went to go get mail, and I was like, oh my goodness.
You guys do things in centigrade, but can you translate into Fahrenheit for us ignorant Americans down here in Cape Coral what the temperature is?
Well, unfortunately, today I'm an ignorant Canadian. I haven't checked exactly how cold it is. I just know it's very cold, I would assume. Yeah, I'm pretty bad at translating it, but I'm assuming it's maybe minus 18 or something like that over here today. Exactly how cold that would be.
Yeah.
That'd be cold.
Yeah, what did Churchill say about the English and Americans, that we're two people separated by a common language? You know, I think that's true more often than we know. Well, brother, thanks for joining us today. We are so glad to have you with us. And again, as I was mentioning, your writing is something that I think is just a wonderful gift to the church today, because you bring simplicity and clarity in communicating profound truth in ways that we need. And you do it from God's giftedness in your life, obviously. I mean, that's the way I've evaluated this. But the way that he has gifted you and helped you to refine those gifts from your own background as well. And you write pretty regularly. You mentioned pretty regularly. You grew up in Ghana. You had a mom that made sure you stayed in line, and you have a lot of love and respect for her. And you love the Lord Jesus. You're faithful in church. You think about things from a rigorously confessional way of viewing the world, and you're not afraid to engage any issue. So kind of bring us up to date about how God got you into doing what you're doing, writing regularly about the topics that you address.
Thank you so much, sir. You're very kind. And to be honest with you, those kind words coming from you means a lot more, so thank you.
Well, it's sincere. It's just what I've observed from you. You know, this is just God's kindness to you, and we praise God, but it's his giftedness to you and through you to me. So, you know, glory to God, and thank you for being faithful.
Thank you, sir. So I was just thinking about this stuff recently. I didn't finish my first book or novel in terms of reading until I was 19 years old. A terrible student. I did not love to read at all. I was actually almost, when I was in grade eight, I barely passed grade eight. And my teacher recommended to my mom that I should be put into vocational school because I didn't belong in high school. I was too far behind. I was several grades behind in terms of reading comprehension in their mind. So when I became a Christian at 19 years old, I had a passion for reading the Bible. Then I had a passion for wanting to read and study history and study philosophy and study different things. So one of the things that I appreciated most as a new reader at the time was clarity. I hated having to read people 3-4 times before I could understand what they were trying to get at. I wanted simplicity because I'm a simple man. I'm an average person. I don't have degrees in every way. And nothing wrong with degrees, of course, but that wasn't me. So I wanted simplicity. And that's why I try to write in a simple and hopefully candid manner. But in terms of how I got into writing, I was born and raised in a prosperity gospel church. And 2 years after I became a Christian, I ended up leaving that movement or that church because they were preaching a false gospel. So then many people who knew I was very committed to that church were surprised that I would leave the church. So they kept calling me and asking me, Sam, why did you leave? And it was getting difficult having to say the same thing to different people. So then on Facebook, Facebook has their own blog called Facebook Note. And I just wrote an article explaining what was wrong with the Prosperity Gospel Church. And I sent it to all my friends. This is several years ago. It was about maybe 10 years ago. And many of my friends ended up reading it and sharing it with their friends. And it kind of went in a small way, a little bit viral, to the point that at the time he wouldn't know this, but Justin Peters actually came across it and he had very kind words to say about me. This is well before I had my blog Slow to Write. But that gave me a passion for writing. So over time I started studying books on how to get better at writing. And then other men, you know, were good to help me just get better at it as well. Then I created my blog Slow to Write. And that was because at the time I had moved away from the prosperity gospel culture, but many of my friends who had become reformed were now at the time in 2015, when I created my blog, they were embracing Black Lives Matter. That was around the time when you had the Ferguson riots. So everyone now thinks of Black Lives Matter as being part of the George Floyd issue, but really they came out of really Trayvon Martin that happened around 2013. But then especially 2015 with a cop named Darren Wilson killing justifiably a black man named Michael Brown in Ferguson. So a lot of my friends were embracing these doctrines, critical race theory, Black Lives Matter, and referring to some of their pastors as racist, referring to some of their church members that they just previously were in full unity and love with. They were now calling these white brothers and sisters racist, and that really troubled me. So I wanted to study, you know, just history of all these racial issues, study critical race theory, so I could come up with a blog and hopefully in a slow to speak manner, which is why my blog is called Slow to Write, be able to offer to all people why critical race theory, why Black Lives Matter, why all these cultural issues should not be embraced by Christians.
That's fascinating. And so how did your friends respond as you began to make your views more clearly known and found them to be differing from some of the folks that you were living with and running with?
Yeah, as it is in many times in life, many people were helped by it and many people were very angry by it. It actually created stronger bonds with some of my closest friends because they learned, because they told me, Sam, I had the same thoughts, but I was afraid to speak. Now, mind you, these are Black Christians, and they were afraid to speak on these issues because they knew what was happening with me, which is that some of my friends ended up turning against me and were calling me an Uncle Tom and a coon and all the racial epithets that are unbecoming of anybody, but especially Christians. So I've lost some dear friends over this, but by the grace of God, it's also strengthening some of my friendships already and then giving me new friends, you know, within the body who share these same concerns.
You know, on this issue of race within the church, you know, obviously Canada has a different context than ours here in the US, and you as an immigrant from Ghana, you know, you brings it even a different context. So how have you observed the differences between Canadian churches and American churches in the way that we deal with this issue kind of in our, in the way that we have recently over the past few years?
That is a great question. In some ways, because of the nature of critical race theory, there are a lot of similarities. Critical race theory is much more global than some would expect. In fact, outside of the Western North American aspects, you have post-colonial theory, which is simply critical race theory, but more so focused on colonization. So many African Christians are having to deal with critical race theory, but more so, not so much between white or Black, but between African nations or European nations or African nations versus American or Canadian nations, because there's this idea that Africans are being oppressed even today by the West. Mm-hmm. And that's very much based on the oppressor versus the oppressed mindset. So a lot of, you know, many of my friends in Africa will tell you that they're dealing with the same issues there between just different ethnic groups now coming to create, having more division amongst them because of critical race theory or post-colonial theory. But in the Canadian context, because critical race theory is not so much, they claim it's about history, but it's not. It's really about a hatred for Western values, for the values that are very much influenced by Christianity. And while America and Canada have a different history concerning slavery and segregation, although we have slavery here as well, we have segregation here as well, but it wasn't to the same degree as it was in the US. But despite that, we do have a similar history when it comes to Christian values. And that's what critical race theory is really about. So for that reason, so I actually went to, I did a talk at a supposedly Christian school or Christian university here in Canada just last year. And afterward, they ended up denouncing me publicly because I was teaching against critical race theory. Oh. And that's because in Canada, there's this idea that we are also a supposedly systemically racist country. There was a poll done last year which showed that 55% of Canadians believe that Canada is systemically racist. That number is identical to the poll in America as well. There are a lot of similarities, and because America, look, most Black Canadians ended up becoming, or most Black Canadian Christians or Reformed people, we came to adopt Reformed theology because of Vadi Bokum, because of once Thabiti, because of other men, other American men. We all know that the American church is very influential across the world and including Canada. So the issues that are happening in America in either direct or indirect ways end up affecting what's happening here in this country as well.
Well, that's fascinating. Talk to us a little bit about the emphasis on diversity as a virtue that ought to be pursued oftentimes at very high costs. You've seen that happening, and you've protested that. So give us your thinking on that.
Yeah, one of the, to be honest with you, it really disturbs me, this focus on supposedly ethnic diversity. I've always said that Christ's church, the Church Universal, is ethnic. Of course it is. Not every local church needs to be. And to put that burden on a pastor is quite evil. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that, you know, you want all people in your neighborhood to come to your church, of course. Mm-hmm. But we preach the gospel, and God brings, his people to the church. Once you start saying every church needs to look like essentially the United Nations, mm-hmm. then you create a problem where you are sounding very much like the Secret Sensitive Church, where they say, well, we want young people to come to our church. Then what happens is you will try to embrace critical race theory to attract certain kinds of people into your church. And I've received so many emails from pastors telling me they're struggling with this. They're feeling as if they're failing in their ministry, because although they're going to every neighborhood in their region, it's only certain kinds of people coming to their church. And they're thinking, well, am I in sin? Am I failing? I'm saying, no, you're not. You are preaching the gospel. You are going to every area. We're not called to fulfill some kind of racial quota. We're simply called to preach the gospel and to serve the people in our neighborhood. And whoever he adds or whoever he calls to your church, praise God for that. You know, when I left my Prosperity Gospel Church, it was a black church. It was 99.9% black. But yet I had to leave because they were teaching me a false gospel. I went to a Dutch Reformed church. Now I'm a Baptist. I'm a hardcore Baptist. So I went to a Dutch Reformed church because at the time I didn't understand I didn't know much about denominations. I simply saw Reformed and I said, okay, that sounds good to me. So I went to a Dutch Reformed church and it was a great church. I didn't agree with their views on certain things and I ended up leaving. But I was the first black person to ever walk into the church. But there were some awkward moments there. But besides that, they loved me and I loved them. The gospel was preached. They helped me grow in so many ways. The pastor helped disciple me and I learned a lot from him. I did not care at the time, and I still don't care, of course, about whether it was an all-white church, an all-black church, or anything else. I just wanted the gospel to be preached. And to try to force diversity into a local church is wrong. Christ is the one who boasts about, in heaven, there are all tribes and all people, praising his name. And there will be that. In Africa, no one is pushing the African church, to have more diversity. No one is pushing black churches to have more diversity. Particularly, it is white churches being labeled as racist if they don't have their church looking like the universal church.
Yeah, and the claim is, Revelation gives us a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which is basically the UN, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which is great, and we can long for that day and look forward to that day. But then to take that description of the new heavens and the new earth and say, see, local church, if you don't make yourself look like that, well, then you're in sin. And it really is interesting that antinomianism is a peculiar kind of legalism, because a lot of the circles that this kind of thing is being pushed from are more antinomian circles, and that legalism to say you're in sin if you don't have the specific quota of ethnic minorities in your congregation. Like you said, it's evil to put that on a pastor. It's evil to put that on a congregation. It's creating a law and giving it divine authority, which God has never given.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
I was several years ago, a pastor said to me that every church should look like their neighborhood. And then I simply asked the question, by what authority or by what standard, right? by what authority are you saying that? And the pastor couldn't answer that. Mm-hmm. And I said, that's the problem. I think we think the culture is right on so many things, including diversity, when they're wrong. Again, I love diversity. I cherish that, but forcing diversity is not right. It's really not love. In many ways, we're just trying to appeal to people, not of love, but just to meet some kind of racial quota so we can feel good about ourselves in so many cases. And that's wrong. I want someone to preach the gospel to me because I'm a sinner. Mm-hmm. I want someone to welcome me into their church because I'm a sinner, not because I'm a black person.
Right. I think some of the motivation, let's just give the best scenario to this and give the benefit of the doubt. Some of that motivation is rooted in the recognition that there has been sinful partiality. There has been ethnic partiality and prejudice that has been displayed in various cultures and various structures and various situations, even churches and Christians, you know, have those seeds within them, and they've been manifested in ugly ways throughout history in different places. So, I mean, that's true. And in looking at that, they say we've got to overcome that. We've got to put that to death. So, therefore, we need to do whatever we've got to do to diversify ethnically. And again, once you do that, Sam, as you pointed out, then your standard shifts and the methods that God has given to us become malleable or optional. So whatever it takes to get this type of person, we will do. And if that means we change our music, if that means we change the color of our lights, that means that we change our dress code or whatever, we're going to do that in order to attract these kinds of people. And you just go off the rails. Once you get on that pathway, it's the most persuasive, loudest argument that can get your attention that will ultimately govern where you will go. And there's a difference between saying, okay, we're not going to let blacks come to this church, which sadly churches in the South and the United States have done, even in recent years. They've said that. No blacks are welcome here. Well, that's sinful. That's anti-Christ. That's opposed to the word of God. Let's rebuke that, abominate that. But you don't correct that by saying, okay, we are going to require that 20% or 40% of our congregation be black and 20% be Hispanic. And, you know, you start doing that type of thing or thinking that way, it's nuts.
Well, it's exactly, you know, it's Ibram Kendi, you know.
Exactly.
Past prejudice, past abuses can only be corrected by current prejudice. And so we have to be prejudiced against a certain type of people and prejudiced towards a certain type of people, because in the past we've been prejudiced against a certain type of people. And it's just a never-ending cycle of prejudice. And it's amazing that the church has bought into that. And it has seen a clear prohibition from God of partiality as a solution to a sinful problem.
Yeah, yeah.
Exactly. And then you run into the problem that one pastor ended up running into when at the MLK 50 conference, when he said that, well, you know, if he has a choice between, yeah, you know where I'm going with this, he has to bring one of the basically hire a pastor or bring a pastor into the ministry to be an elder, and then there's one black candidate. Although I hate to use that in those terms, but one black candidate is a 7. But then a white candidate is an 8. He will go with the black pastor as a 7. Well, that's partiality, and it's really, in many ways, the soft bigotry of low expectations.
Right.
And then it doesn't end there. And then because of that, he continues to say, "Well, hey, white pastors, if some of your black members agree with you on your views on critical race theory or racism, well, they're doing so because they want your approval." Right. Mm-hmm. One kind of partiality leads to other kinds of partiality. And that's why we need to completely, again, just know what is our standard. Is it the scriptures or is it the culture?
Yeah. Amen. You know, I like you, I love diversity, and it's wonderful when you see it in God's creation. You see it in relationships. And we're down here in South Florida. And so when I moved to Cape Coral, I forget now the census had shown, I think it was less than 100. I forget the exact number of black people that lived in Cape Coral. And of course, that's 1986. So nobody's talking about
1886.
Yeah, 1886, something like that. I forget the century, but it was a long time ago. And nobody was talking about critical race theory or these issues. And so nobody was feeling guilty about it. Well, you know, over the years, we've had a lot more ethnic diversity here in Cape Coral, where I live. I've been here for over 35 years now. But I look at our congregation. I did this a couple of years ago just for my own benefit. And our congregation demographically is more diversified than our city.
Oh, certainly. Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, it's even our eldership, you know, we've got Hispanic, we've got a black, we've got two white guys, you know, you and Chris, and then I'm a Syrian. So, you know, I can claim my Syrian roots and get off a little bit from being white on that deal.
I know they make us sit in lower chairs, us white guys.
Yeah. But it wasn't because we said, hey, we need a diversity program. You know, I mean, when the church prayed, God raised up men, and we just happened to have these different ethnicities, and so be it. You know, I mean, that's God's kindness to this church, that is also the congregation is ethnically mixed as well. But I abominate all of this nonsense telling us that, oh, you got to do whatever it takes to make the church on earth, your church on earth, look like the church in heaven. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a clever little catchphrase, but it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, the church on earth does look like the church in heaven whenever you consider the church around the world throughout history on earth. Mm-hmm. And that is what heaven will be comprised of. But to say any local congregation must have this type of diversity or else you are guilty of some kind of abominable prejudice, that is contrary to what Scripture teaches.
Mm-hmm. And the thing is, about 10, 15 years ago, you had a huge, and I was part of this group. You had a huge number of Black people from, you know, Africans or just Black Americans or Black Canadians. So whether it was in the U.S., Canada, U.K., I know it because I'm friends with a lot of different kinds of people across the world. Mm-hmm. And really mostly a lot of, you know, ex-Pentecostals or people who were part of the prosperity gospel movement who became friends across a lot of people, like-minded people across the world, because there's a time where through a lot of Christian hip hop, we were becoming reformed and we were all going into different kinds of so-called white churches. Mm. I mentioned that because the reason why you have so many Black people becoming reformed and going into these churches is not because we're trying to appeal to Black people. It's because we were preaching the gospel, they were preaching truth. And we just wanted that. That's all we wanted. We just wanted people to teach us the truth. And now, sadly, we are forgetting why we are becoming more diverse, right? We become more diverse because of the truth. But now we risk destroying this diversity because we are now, in some ways, embracing what the culture is teaching.
Yeah. And in fact, you know, we do have, I mean, we've seen it in Gospel Coalition special meetings for Black folks. We've seen it in special events set up and Christian organizations, you know, Blacks only, whites, please don't come type of thing. And it's crazy to me. I mean, I'm old enough to remember where there were prohibitions about where Blacks could go versus whites in certain places in the South. And I'm thinking, what's the difference? You know, you think your motivations are higher, and so it justifies what you're doing, but it's the exact same thing that these folks thought they were being well-motivated in exercising the same kind of sinful prejudice. Well, man, we appreciate your views on that. It's very much what we are about as well and how we try to argue. And I can't get over the fact, though, that we're sitting here talking to you. You're in Canada. And Canada has just enacted this C4 bill. Is that right?
If ever a bill was so aptly named.
That's right. You know, C4 explosive, going to blow up everything good. It's crazy to me. It is tragic to me when I've had explained to me by brothers in Canada that it was the Conservative Party, that largely pushed this thing through. And am I right in understanding that there was not one negative vote? Is that correct?
It was all unanimous from the Conservative Party and the Liberal Party. Yeah.
How do you explain that?
There are a lot of reasons behind that. One, we don't really have a Conservative Party here. We don't. It's conservative in name only. We just have several leftist groups. And then some are just worse than others. That's all it comes down to.
They call that controlled opposition.
Sorry?
They call that controlled opposition.
Yes, exactly. I always tell my fiance, who's American, and my other American friends that the Republican Party is a mess in so many ways too. But I don't think Americans realize how much of a blessing they are. Now, again, I know they are disappointing in many ways, but when Donald Trump is actually talking about abortion as an evil, in one of his talks, I was weeping as I was listening to him, because that can never really be said, you know, by any prominent politician here in Canada. Unfortunately, there are many reasons why we don't why that happened. But in part, and I really believe this to be the case, and I think some people are realizing that now in this country, it's in part because Canadian Christians have largely been uninvolved in cultural and social and political issues here in Canada. Mm. And that's for that reason, some of these conservative MPs that we Christians vote for, and an MP is basically like our senators or congressmen, and we vote for them but they don't really care about our vote because they know that we don't have anywhere else to go and that we're not putting pressure on them to do anything. So they can just choose to join the liberals or just to abstain from doing anything. And then it's hurting us.
Wow. Let me read just a portion of this bill. I went back over a couple of weeks ago. Somebody sent it to me again. And so I read the whole text of it. And here's an excerpt from it. It says that conversion therapy, that is the whatever would be done to try to convince someone who's a homosexual or transgender that they should turn from that, that's conversion therapy. It causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgendered gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. I mean, this is an assault upon Genesis 1:1. This is an assault upon the Creator and His creation who made them male and female in His image. And to say that, no, that's a social construct, and for you to argue that there's something inherently better about a man made in the image of God identifying as a male and a woman made in the image of God identifying as a female, that is oppressive, and we're going to criminalize that way of thinking and that way of conducting your life. This is Romans 1. I mean, this is a complete inversion of what is right, good, and true, where now what is right is wrong and what is good is bad and what is true is false.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's, to be honest, the last 2 years has been very difficult with churches being closed, with pastors like James Coates being arrested, mm-hmm. and then now you have a bill. And yet there are still many people who believe that Canada is not really an anti-Christian nation. Yeah. And I've said, look, we need to get over that. This is not only a post-Christian nation, but it's increasingly an anti-Christian nation. And that it may not be explicit in the bill that it's going against Christianity, but as you've pointed out, it's of course going against our theology and our belief. And now, as a Christian, or especially as a pastor or a counselor, if you attempt to help someone repent over their sexual sins, especially concerning homosexuality or transgenderism, now you can be imprisoned for that. Or in the bill, it mentions that if you promote it as well, too, if you promote it, you could also be imprisoned to up to a year. Hmm. Now, what does that mean? Part of it is that it's so vague, and I think it's intentionally vague. All the activists who were pushing for this law, they were all specifically targeting Christian organizations and Christian churches. So I think being cunning, they didn't put that in the bill, yeah. But it's absolutely targeting Christians. We all know they're not going to be going to mosque to find out whether they are following the bill or not. They're going to be targeting Christians.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's amazing. First, Aaron Wren from the American Reformer kind of puts forward this paradigm of the positive world, neutral world, and negative world. That, you know, decades ago, we lived in a positive world in which our cultures were largely positive towards Christianity. And then a couple decades ago, we lived in a negative world or a neutral world where it just didn't really matter what your religion is. But today we've entered into a negative world where the culture really just does not like Christianity. And Canada is further down the road than we are in America. But we'd be foolish to think that America is not on that same road. But this bill, I mean, what it's doing, it's doing harm and violence in denying the image of God. Mm-hmm. You know, a binary sex is an essential property or an essential attribute of a human being. And so to deny that it even exists is doing violence to the image of God. And you cannot have a proper society which protects human rights and human beings if you deny the image of God.
That's right. Yeah, Christianity is built upon truth. Christianity is the one true religion of people made in God's image. If you attack and try to deny the reality of personhood, then you don't have Christianity. The foundations are gone. And we're joining with churches in Canada and other places around the world this coming Sunday. We're going to preach on biblical sexuality here, Grace Baptist Church. Encourage other churches to do that as well. I've heard from several pastors here in the United States that are joining in with that. You know, some have asked, why do that? Well, I've got three reasons in my own mind. One, it'll be a wake-up call to our congregation and to churches here in the United States, because Graham, as you said, is exactly right. Canada's further down the road from us, but we're on the same path, and we are naive if we think that what's going on north of the border is not already here, south of the border. So it'll be a good wake-up call there. And then it will be an opportunity for us to signal to our culture that we are not budging. You know, come what may, we're going to stand on the Word of God. This is what God's Word says, and we're not ashamed of it. We're not embarrassed at all. We're not hesitant, and we're not going to stutter when speaking about biblical sexuality. We're not going to do what some of our evangelical leaders here have done. It says, well, you know, God only whispers about sexual sin. Well, no, He doesn't. God speaks pretty clearly about these matters. And then thirdly, we get to stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Canada who are going to face some, I fear, pretty severe consequences from this bill as they try to stand firm. And man, we appreciate all you're doing there. And I know you said you're moving to Ohio, God willing, in a few months. And so you'll begin to adjust to life here in the United States with us. But we're grateful for your writing, brother. We're grateful for your testimony, and I would love to be an encouragement to you in any way that we can. So thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much, President. Thank you.
We will put in our notes where you can connect with Samuel at his blog, which is slowtowrite.com. It's in Canada. It comes out of Canada. And also other ways that you can follow him on social media. So just look for those links in the show notes. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Sword and the Trowel.